Our Lord God, it is your word that we cherish, for in it is understanding. In it we can know your ways. In it is power that springs forth life. We ask that you would guard our hearts according to your word and store it so that we might not sin against you. We also ask that you would flood our minds with wisdom from on high, that we may know what is good and right and true. Give us this time to sit at your feet and hear what you have to say, for you have the words of eternal life. May our time and your word be to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, I do consider it a great honor and privilege to be up here sharing God's word with you this morning. And I know at least some of you might be thinking, what hiccup happened in order for Jeff to get up here today? There's no hiccup. If this is your first time with us, or if I've not gotten the chance to meet you, I am Jeff. I am one of the lay elders here at NBC. I'm not the teaching pastor, that's Spencer. And he's one person I consider to be one of the best expositors of God's word that I've ever had the pleasure of listening to. So if this is your first time, I do encourage you to come back so that you may join us in that same blessing. And since this is my first time preaching, I figure we should probably dispense with a little bit of expectations. And I'm not talking about the expectation of you get what you pay for, though I wouldn't entirely let that go. Rather, your expectations of me would and should be like anybody else that would be up here preaching to you from this pulpit. And that is to simply come up here and preach God's word to you. That Jesus would be honored and glorified and sought with the opportunity to understand him through the pages of Holy Scripture that he has given to us. John 5:39 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So, and in order to do that, to know Jesus, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And so the expectation is that we would read Scripture, explain Scripture, and apply the Scripture. That's the expectation. And in doing so, you will have heard what God wanted you to hear and not what I wanted you to hear. That you would walk away saying, "What a great God we serve," not "What a great speaker he was." That's the expectation. And with that, I would ask you to turn in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, if you haven't already turned there. And I'd like to read it again just to kind of shift our focus back to the Scriptures. So please follow along with me as I read aloud, and please listen carefully, for thus says the word of God. "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Amen. When my beautiful wife and I first moved in together, we had rented a second-story walk-up, and the stairs were outside of the apartment. We had moved much of the smaller things and the smaller boxes into the apartment, but I had to enlist the faithfulness of my brother-in-law, JD, to help me move some of the heavier things. Well, it just so happened that the day before it rained pretty hard, so it was kind of soggy and messy outside, but we had already scheduled the day, so we went forward as usual. And so as we were moving all these heavy things, we tracked a large amount of the infamous Hawaii red dirt up and down these stairs, and it had collected pretty heavily. It was pretty unsightly, and so both he and I thought it would be good to clean it off once we were done moving all the heavy stuff. That's what you would imagine any mature man to do, is to clean up after himself. And so I went into the house after we were all done. I went and grabbed some towels, and we rinsed down the stairs, and we wiped it up nice and good with the towels. And then, as you would imagine any good man to do, he would go ahead and wash the towels. So I put them in the washing machine. Well, not too long after, Val had gotten back from work that day, and she asked, she said, "What's in the washing machine?" And I said, "Oh, I'm doing a load of towels." Some time went by. I was in the other room, and the washing machine had gotten done while I was in there. And I suddenly heard this piercing shriek throughout the apartment. And I ran into the other room like some kind of hero, only to find Val holding the towel up, which was very expensive, but now very reddish-orange Ralph Lauren towels. Well, I'm sure you can imagine what happened next. I was very sweetly and very lovingly told an important lesson that day, that some towels are for honorable use and some towels are for dishonorable use. Well, Paul here in the letter of 2 Timothy is teaching just such a lesson to young Timothy. Timothy had been enlisted by Paul to be the pastor in Ephesus. It's a major city in Asia Minor, and it's a church that Paul had been there on a number of occasions. Actually, it was the largest amount of time he spent anywhere at any church in his missionary journeys. This would be, by all accounts, the last letter that Paul writes ever, because he was in Rome in his second imprisonment there, and which would end up being his last imprisonment, where he would later be executed, as history tells us. And Paul is doing what a mature man of God would do, and that is to prepare and pass on the mantle of ministry to the next generation. He would pour into others, primarily his disciples, as Jesus did before him. In this letter, and specifically in this text today, Paul is emboldening Timothy to conduct himself as a vessel fit for honor, honorable use. In verse 20, Paul starts by explaining that in a great house, there are vessels for honorable and dishonorable use, and that the great house would be God's house, God's kingdom, the church. And in it, the vessels are believers. Paul's not talking about believers and unbelievers here. It's important to note that the honorable and the dishonorable are adjectives, but they are not adjectives that are describing the vessels. They're adjectives describing the use. You never see it called honorable vessel or honorable or dishonorable vessel. It's honorable use or dishonorable use. The vessels are in the great house, and what they are used for is either honorable or dishonorable. So while in the church there are believers that God will employ for honorable use, especially useful or important towards his purposes or his glory, on the other side, God will use believers in the church that he employs for dishonorable use, common or plain usage that serves him but does not do anything for his glory. So as we look at the scripture for today, I see a few points that we can learn from God's word about what it means to be a vessel for honorable use. So if you're a note taker, maybe you might want to write these down. Number one, a vessel for honor is sanctified and useful. A vessel for honor is sanctified and useful. We see that in verse 21. It says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So Paul tells us that a vessel for honorable use is cleansed and set apart, that the vessel should be purged of anything that is dishonorable, then dedicated for particularly important use. Paul makes it pretty clear here that the vessel can move from a dishonorable use to an honorable use. I would have you know that. A vessel is not forever relegated to dishonorable use. In God's house, a believer seeking to be of honorable use to God must purge themselves of anything dishonorable. Sins are the most obvious, of course. But there are things in our lives that are not necessarily sins, but are not God-honoring either. Anything in their life that would not be God-honoring should be purged. There are at any given time a number of things from our lives that if we were to be, that are not of honorable use. And there are people in our lives that are of no honorable use. We should purge dishonorable things and dishonorable people out of our lives. Paul says that if a believer does that, then he will be a vessel for honorable use. He will be set apart and identified as a vessel for particular importance to God and his honor. He says that vessel is useful to the master. I can't imagine there'd be any true Christian that wouldn't want to be considered useful to God. Who wouldn't want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I suppose it's entirely possible that there may be some folks that come into the church and they think that they can attend church and only because they find God useful to them. That God is some kind of genie that will help them once in a while when they have struggles, and that's the only time they show up in the church. Then, not give so much as a passing thought when they're basking in God's blessings that he's given them. It is God who is the master of this great house, and it is he who employs his vessels to use. It is the vessel that is honorable, that is for honorable use, that he considers useful. I understand that there are some things in our households that we have, like trash cans or dustpans, that we think, well, they're not really for honorable use, but they're also useful. Well, I would say to that, even the believers God employs for dishonorable use are still, or at least they would say, even believers that God employs for dishonorable use are still useful to him. And I suppose that would be true if God employed them for around the house, I guess you could say, around this great house. However, his purpose for the vessels is not for the house. He doesn't need help around the house. He can maintain the house on his own. Rather, the purpose for which God uses vessels is for his honor and glory. A trash can or a dustpan does not bring honor to the owner of the house. They're hidden. They're put away in a closet. The things for honorable use are brought out. You don't go around showing people around your house and say, "Look at this great trash can." You don't do that. God employs people in the church. He employs vessels for honorable use. And those are the ones he finds useful because they're the ones that bring honor and glory to his name. So if the vessel does not do anything towards bringing God glory and honor, then it must be for dishonorable use and therefore not very useful. Paul first tells us that a vessel for honorable use should be cleansed and set apart so that we may be useful to the master, and bringing about his glory and honor. All right, number two, a vessel for honor is available. vessel for honor is available. That's also there in verse 21. I don't know if you saw that there. Ready for every good work. Ready for every good work. If we were to continue relating it to this household idea, when the dishes are piled up in the sink, they are fit to serve dinner, but they're not ready to serve dinner. This is very easily overlooked within these verses or even throughout Scripture. A believer can be cleansed from dishonorable things and perhaps fit to be used in honorable ways. Unfortunately, they render themselves useless to God due to their unavailability. They are simply too busy to be of any use to God. In our daily lives, there are a number of things that God makes us responsible for that demand our time. God will give us jobs, children, spouses, houses, school, many other things that will require our time. Those things are tremendous blessings and necessary for life. Those things alone will demand much of our time. Yet we find ways to occupy the rest of our time by crowding out God with things of no eternal purpose, no eternal importance. So much so, many Christians narrow their availability to God to only a few hours on Sunday, while the rest of their week they have devoted to their own interests and to more time in the world, the sinful world. And often the same people that have crowded out God will come and ask why the church doesn't do this ministry or doesn't do this event or do this thing, imposing greater demands on those who have already tapped out in their service to God. I do want to make something very clear here, though. God will work out circumstances in your life that will make you naturally less available for other activities, other godly activities. Whether you have multiple children, toddler, school-age children, or you have an older family member that you're taking care of, there are a number of circumstances that naturally make you less available. Just know that your usefulness to God may lie in the circumstances that he's given you. Our usefulness is not always in what you do, but sometimes in what you bear. We just sang that in the song, Jesus, I my cross have taken, do we not? Verse 5 said, the song says, soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. So God does naturally make some people less available, but we must be sure to eliminate the controllable busyness that would choke out our availability to God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Picture of Isaiah in the great throne room of God. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole section. Isaiah is brought into this throne room of God. And it's magnificent beyond words. We see that in verses 1-4. And then in verse 5, if you look there, we see Isaiah is immediately convicted of his own uncleanness and how he is associated with a people that are unclean. And then you look there at verse 6 and 7. God cleanses him using an angel to burn his lips with a burning coal to atone for his sins and take his guilt away. Then in verse 9 it says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. The prophet Isaiah is cleansed
of dishonor, set apart. And when God calls for one that would be of use to him, Isaiah answers the call with a ready and willing heart. So Paul encourages Timothy that in order for him to be a vessel for honorable use, he must be ready for good work, every good work. He must be available. Point number three. A vessel for honor is self-controlled and disciplined. Self-controlled and disciplined. Let's look again at verse 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul connects verse 22 back to verses 20 and 21 with the word so. You see that? As if to say, since you have been cleansed and set apart as holy and are now ready for good work, here is how a vessel must conduct themselves if they are to be of honorable use. And I know the natural thought is to think that self-control and discipline are one and the same thing. They are quite synonymous, for sure. They are often rolled up together and just saying one or the other. But here Paul gives a sense that they are separate from one another. Even more beautifully, he gives them to us in the action form. To be self-controlled, it's a trait, it's a characteristic, it's an attribute where a person is to abstain from something that he or she is naturally inclined to do. And to walk that out, he says, the action is to flee youthful passions. Conversely, discipline is a character trait where a person must be determined to practice that which he is not inclined to do. So a disciplined man is one who pursues that which he is not naturally inclined to do because his sinful nature would not allow him to. So Paul says that the vessel for honorable use is to run away from bad things and run towards the good things. So first, let's look at that flee youthful passions we see that Paul says there. Fleeing, it's not meant as some sort of cowardly act, right? On the contrary, it takes the strength to say no to something that you are naturally inclined to do, right? So much, in fact, that many people never fully remove themselves from the passions. That's why he says flee. Gives a sense that you are far removing yourself from that. Many people, they can't flee it completely. They'll dance around it all the day long, destined to be pulled back in it at some point. Fleeing our youthful passions is perhaps the most difficult of the two. You know, over the years, I've met with a number of men or couples. And as we help them work through various struggles, about a week or so after our meetings, I usually would follow up with them and see how things are doing. I usually ask them if things have gotten better. What have you guys been doing? More often than not, their responses is a little better, about the same, or sometimes even worse. But the one consistent thing I usually hear is that the one thing that they started doing is, well, we started reading our Bible together. That's great. That's all well and good. We should read our Bibles. We must read our Bibles. But they have failed to address the primary issue that has led to their struggles in the first place. They are ready to implement discipline, but they are unwilling to practice self-control. They are unwilling to flee from youthful passions. And just on the topic of youthful passions, we should be careful how we employ this idea of youthful passions. Many versions actually translate it as youthful lusts. And so the typical inclination is that Paul is talking about sexual desires. While I'm absolutely sure that Paul is including that in there, I don't think that's exactly where he was getting at in this particular part. Firstly, when you read through the entirety of 2 Timothy, you never read Paul dwelling on the topic of sex, sexual immorality, which he often does, or even make a direct mention of it. The closest Paul comes to the topic here in verse 22 says youthful passions or youthful lusts. Chapter 3, verse 4, he says lovers of pleasure. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says creep into households and capture weak women. Outside of those examples, Paul doesn't really talk about it. He doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't go over it very much. In fact, you could make a strong case that the youthful passions that he is addressing in Timothy is possibly his tendency to quarrel, debate with people. Earlier in chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins its hearers. Verse 16 then says, avoid irreverent babble. Paul follows this idea right in the next verse, verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Paul even closed out 1 Timothy that way, the first letter. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Some of the Ephesians were the arguing type. Timothy perhaps was ready to oblige every time. So it would be tragic in the course of helping someone, if you were to use this verse sometime in the future to help someone that's maybe dealing with sexual immorality, and you say, hey, here's a verse that you should memorize or maybe you should read. That might be tragic, because then they could come back and say, you know, I was reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul doesn't even talk about sexual desires. He doesn't even talk about sexual immorality. Talks about bickering and fighting and arguing. Again, most certainly Paul would be including sexual desires or passion here, but it might not necessarily be what he was getting at, particularly in this portion of Scripture. Paul is saying that we should flee youthful passions as in any passion, not just sexual passions that would come out as a result of inexperience or immaturity. That's what the youthful part is there for. And then the second part, the opposite of flee youthful passions, is then to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul wants them to practice discipline. The idea of pursuing is to run after with aggression, a ferocious determination. We are running away from something while we are relentlessly running after another. And specifically, he's asking us to run after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Why these specific virtues is unclear, but these are some of the big ones, and they could say that pretty much any virtue can be rolled up in these four. So I think it would be good to take even a short look at all of them real quick. The first of the four, he says, is righteousness, which is a virtue of goodness, by doing what is morally and ethically right. It embodies a characteristic of an integrity. And it presents the person as approved by God. And secondly, faith. Usually when faith is given in a list, it's given as a meant for faithfulness. The pursuit of faithfulness is to pursue trustworthiness and allegiance or loyalty. It's a characteristic of reliability, that someone can be trusted with important things. They can be counted on to do what they said they were going to do, to keep their promises. That they also would not turn their backs to God or others in the face of any pressure. allegiance. And then the third of four is love. The Bible calls this the greatest of all these, the virtue that covers a multitude of sins and pursues a preference towards others than themselves. And then the last of the four is peace. It's a pursuit of peace is in one sense, it's a personal internal sense where a person finds a calmness, a freedom from anxiety by the way of the Prince of Peace in Jesus Christ. But also an external pursuit to live peaceably with others. A pursuit to not quarrel, as he tells Timothy, to be a peacemaker and put aside personal conflicts among all. These are the things that Paul is calling for believers to be disciplining themselves in. These are the things that they should pursue in order for them to be ready for honorable use. God is looking for vessels that practice self-control by fleeing from youthful passions and practice discipline by pursuing godly virtues such as righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are the types of vessels that God can and will employ for honorable use. Point number four, a vessel for honor fellowships with a pure heart. A vessel for honor fellowships with a pure heart. We can see that at the end of verse 22 where it says, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul points out that a vessel put to honorable use conducts life alongside fellow believers. And from this verse, you could certainly say that he prays with fellow believers when it says, call on the Lord. More than that, the believer is put to honorable use. They can be identified as one who does life alongside fellow believers. He practices self-control, discipline, alongside fellow believers as a means of accountability to keep one another from falling away. He's known as like a church man. It's one of the defining characteristics of him. One who is in and around God's church and God's people, God's house, God's people, often and even characterized by it. He loves God, and so he loves God's people because God loves them also. You know, it's unclear as to whom the words from a pure heart can be applied. Is the text connecting the pure heart to those that call on the Lord from a pure heart, or is it the from a pure heart being connected to the person being used for honorable use? Well, I'm sure the application allows and is even intended for both. The one who is set to honorable use should fellowship from a pure heart without underlying motives or reluctance or out of obligation, but generally from a real desire in his heart to be in and around God's people. And that those people have pure hearts to do the same. Can this be said of you? Do you find your time in church cumbersome? Is the large majority of your free time in the world rather than around God's people? Do you hang out with more non-believers than believers? Paul says that the vessel for honorable use is marked by his pure-hearted fellowship, doing life together with those who believe. We get a beautiful picture of that in Acts chapter 2, of what that looks like. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So God is looking for vessels that he could put to honorable use. They must first cleanse themselves from what is dishonorable, then be set apart, ready and willing to answer the call of God when he is needed. He's to conduct himself in a self-controlled, disciplined manner, wanting to do so alongside with brothers and sisters in Christ with a right and clean heart. If all this he has done, then he will have truly made himself useful to the glory and honor of God. Let's pray. Lord God, you have made us and you have saved us, not so that we may sit idly by in a world who so desperately needs to know you. Rather, we ask for the strength to purge out the dishonorable things from among us. Ready our hearts and minds to serve you well. Help us to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on you from a pure heart. We pray for those who don't know you that you would include them among the vessels in your great house, asking that you would grant them the faith and repentance needed for their salvation and onto the good works you have prepared for them. Make us useful, dear Lord, for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.